Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. We're going to be looking at the end of the letter of James. We're going to be closing out the whole letter here today. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And I think we'll start just by reading by the way, I've given a subtitle. Our title for the whole book was, Walk the Talk. But a subtitle here is When All Else Fails, Pray. Now, there's more in this passage than just that, but that's like the major component. So that's what I went with. And we're going to read from the NLT here to begin with, the passage 13 through 20 of James chapter 5. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. Well, I've taken this passage and I've broken it into five major topics. Okay, sickness, prayer, healing, confession, and restoration. And in the next 45 minutes, we're going to do an extensive study of all five of these. Yeah, thank you. Some of you are listening. Yeah, really, this should be at least five separate messages. At least. I'm sure that I could spend weeks on just the topic of prayer. But all five of these. I don't know what I did to get on the bad side of Tony when he assigned who was going to be taking each of these sections. I came up with this one. And I don't know how that happened, what I did, but I thought it should go to the newest guy. Oh, the most capable, yeah. Putting the pressure on. So anyway, this is a really, when you look at these five things, really it's impossible. I am not going to do justice to any one of these this morning, okay? It just can't be done. So what I'm hoping that will happen is that I will at least leave you with some answers to some basic questions and maybe raise some interest for you to kind of go hunting and learning some answers to some other questions, because I may raise more questions than I answer. But that's okay. I don't mind sending you home with homework to do. I used to be a teacher, you know. So we're going to start. What I'm going to do is I want to explore each of these. Well, I'm going to explore the first three, sickness, prayer, and healing, just to get some background on these. And then we'll walk through the verses 13 through 20, because I think that once I get you some background on these, the verses will make more sense. And we won't have to spend a whole lot of time on individual verses, because it'll make more sense as we read through it again. So let's start with types of sickness. In the Jewish culture, there was an assumption that if you were ill, then you've done something wrong. Okay? I know you've probably never heard that before, right? Yeah, I have. Yeah, they're around today, and they're not Jewish. Okay, you'll get stuff in the mail. Well, I don't know. I blocked all the mail stuff, but I still see it online. I remember from previous years, I used to get stuff in the mail all the time from people who, would be judging Billy Graham because he got a cold, that he must have done something wrong. He must have sinned somehow, and that's why he had a cold. and you know, all these things. And so there's just this assumption for some people. And the Jewish culture back in those days, that was an assumption. And it's important to understand that because, remember, James grew up in the Jewish culture. He grew up going to synagogue. All these people that James is writing to are, first of all, Jews who became Christians. And in that day, Christianity and Judaism were still linked very closely together. The Roman government didn't see any difference. They saw Christianity as just a sect of Judaism. And so it hadn't made that, you know, today there is this real divide, you know, we see that Christianity is very different from Judaism. And yet we also have to understand that that's our roots, right? Well, we need to understand as we're reading the book of James who he is and who he's writing to. So there are some assumptions made on the part of these recipients of this letter that James needs to address. So in their culture, also, and you look throughout the Old Testament, extra-biblical writings, in their culture, sin was associated with sickness. And that's why when somebody got sick, they didn't call a doctor. They called the rabbi. Right? That makes sense if that's your supposition, right? So they would call the rabbi. He would anoint the sick one with oil and pray over them. And, you know, that's the way it would go because they had that assumption. So with that in mind, let's examine at least four. And I know there may be others, but I've got 45 minutes, you know. So I just kind of made some major ones that I think are major divisions here. First of all is the obvious. Some sickness is simply caused by natural causes. And I put natural in quotation marks because they're all natural in God's scheme of things, okay? But from a human standpoint, as we're looking at it, we would call something natural and something else a miracle, right? So for natural causes, for instance, germs, all right? Germs may cause an illness. Okay, I have a bruise. I just noticed this morning that I have a big bruise on my arm. And this is typical of me. I will have, you know, I'll just see something, go, oh, I didn't know I cut my finger. And, you know, I just do those things and then I realize it later on. Well, I got this big bruise on my arm. Well, 2 weeks ago, I was going down the driveway on my bike and I had one of those clip-in things, you know, and I couldn't get it out. I stopped and I get it out and I went over. So I hit the ground. I got this big bruise here. Now, I don't think that riding my bike or falling over on my bike, though it may have been awkward, uncoordinated, maybe even stupid, I don't believe sin was involved. So I don't believe this bruise points back to some sin in my life, okay? Other than the fact that I live in a fallen world, right? And things don't go perfectly. So there are those natural causes for sin. And by the way, I'm going to try to turn to some of these passages. Matthew chapter, I'm going to tell you right ahead, Matthew chapter 8:17, in case you want to follow along. I had to kind of stop that in the first service because I ran way too long, and so I had to skip going to all these passages. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, start at 14, we see that Jesus comes into Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Now, there's no mention of the cause of this fever. Wait, there's nothing that says this fever was caused by a sin that she had committed, you know? It doesn't say that. We see, as we follow up on that, that when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. So here we have two different categories. We have him healing the sick separately from driving out the demons. Now, why wouldn't they say, and none of these passages that I looked at said they had a fever from natural causes. Well, you wouldn't say that because it was natural, okay? You explain the ones that are different, not the ones that are normal. So when we see this, where she has this fever, or later on, you go to Acts chapter 28, verses 7 through 10, and Peter is with this Roman official, and his, I think it's his father, has a fever once again, and it says, and dysentery, very common disease back in those days. And it doesn't say anything about how he got the fever, what the cause of it was. And dysentery doesn't say what he did that caused this. He just had it. See, there's natural things. It's just a natural way of things that bacteria sometimes takes over. Sometimes bacteria wins. Sometimes viruses win, right? And so we have these natural causes that we see. The man with the withered hand. Jesus walks into a synagogue and there's a man sitting there and his hand's off. We don't know why. See, I know that the argument from silence doesn't prove anything, but on the other hand, when we see demon possession or other causes of sickness being named, and then we see the natural ones not being named, it kind of leads me to believe that maybe if it's not identified as a specific cause, that it's just a normal thing. So we have that, first of all, that there's just the natural way of things. So just because I have a bruise doesn't mean that I've sinned, okay? Also, it doesn't mean that I have a demon, okay? There's no demon inside of me that's necessarily causing my bruise, all right? But that is a legitimate cause of some illnesses. Again, back in Matthew chapter 17, I'm talking fast, aren't I? That's because I ran out of time halfway through in the first service. I'll try to slow down. I'm shouting too, aren't I? All right. I'll settle down. Matthew chapter 17. Starting at verse 14, it says, "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' 'You unbelieving and perverse generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment." There are some things that are caused by demons. Now, that's not the kind of thing that most of us want to walk outside of these four walls and start telling people. Because that one's not going to be met very well. You can go out and talk about all the natural cause stuff all you want, and they'll be happy to listen. You can even venture some really weird explanations for stuff, and they'll eat it up, right? But you start talking about demons causing something, you're probably going to be met with some ridicule. Scripture's very plain. Demons are real. And they really do cause some illnesses. Now, here's what I want to caution you about, though. Just because this demon caused this boy to have a seizure, so he's falling in the fire, falling in the water, doesn't mean that everybody that has a seizure is demon-possessed. All right? You can't make that jump. There are natural causes for seizures as well. So you can't make that jump. You need to make sure that you understand that one thing can be presented for different reasons. And seizures is certainly one of them as we look in Scripture. So we do have the idea, the reality of the demon possession causing some sorts of illnesses. And those have to be dealt with in a different manner than those that are caused by natural reasons. And then we have those that are caused simply because God wants them to use them to glorify himself. So the glorification of God. Now, a great example of this is 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. Paul has some sort of malady. We don't know if it's an illness, an injury. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, but we don't know if that's a literal thorn or if it was an expression, figure of speech. But he has something that's bothering him. People have postulated that it might be an infection in his eyes or something, because some of his letters he mentions that he has to have somebody write for him because he can't see. We don't know. But there's something wrong with him, and it's really bothering him to the point where he believes that he needs to ask God to remove this thing from him. Whatever it is, take it away. And so he says three times he asked God to take this thing away, and God doesn't do it. Instead, he says, my grace is sufficient. You don't need to be healed of that thing. You can do what I want you to do, and you will bring glory to me. People will be amazed that you can do what you're doing with the problem that you have, because they will see me in you. And so that as far as we can tell, that if the illness itself was not caused for God's glorification, the fact that he didn't heal it was. We also go back to John 9. I just briefly alluded to this a minute ago, but in John chapter 9, we have this. As they went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Again, in the Jewish culture, growing up in the synagogues, this was a very natural question for them to ask, because that's what they've been taught. But they're kind of, they're thinking this through, because they realize, well, this guy was born blind, so he couldn't have sinned himself to cause the blindness. So maybe it was his parents. So they think they're really, they're higher order thinkers. And Jesus says, well, neither of them. He was one reason he was born blind. One reason. He says, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Only one reason he was born blind, and that's so that this day, at this time, with me here, I can heal him, and God is glorified. That's the only reason. Now, I can already hear you thinking, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why should he be born blind, but his whole life blind, just so that he can glorify God at one moment? It's like, it's not fair. Well, let me tell you what I used to tell my 5th and 6th graders, because this came up every year. You can't tell you how many times I heard that phrase. That's not fair, Mr. Reed. Whatever it was, it's different things at different times. It's not fair. Well, here's what they were saying when they say it's not fair. And I tried to explain this to them. I don't think most of them got it. But I would say to them, why is it not fair? And they would explain to me why they think it's not fair. And so I would say, so you think it's not fair because that's what your standards are. That's what your rules are. Yeah, that's right, I said, well, who's king of the classroom? And they'd look at me usually, and I'd say, right? I'm the one that makes the rules. And so I decide what's fair. Well, that's not fair. I always walked into that one. I believe it was Jeremiah who put it this way. The vessel, the pot, the clay vessel can't tell the potter, thank you, couldn't come up with the word. It's a really difficult word. Can't tell the potter that he's doing it incorrectly. The pot can't look at the hey, wait a minute. That you made that neck too narrow, you can't do that. It's not up to the pot. Okay? It's all about the potter. God's the one that makes the rules. Now, if you don't like that, tough. Tough. We're not God. And if God says, look, this guy's going to be blind so that someday Jesus is going to walk up to him and heal him, and by that, people are going to listen to what he has to say, the message that he's bringing to this world, then that's what's going to happen, and it's fair. Now, when you think about it, I remember a story. I think it was true, but it was many, many years ago. I heard this. They were having there was a big business meeting in a church, and for some reason, I think it was in Canada. I don't know why, but they had a big, big meeting, and they had some big issue going on, and somebody said, "Well, all I want is what I deserve, what's fair." And the guy sitting next to him said, "If you got what you deserve, you'd be in your grave right now." You see, we tend to think that we are the ultimate beings. You know, we are the ones who make the rules. We are the ones who decide what's right and wrong. And what we look at here is that, it's not the way it works. If God wants to, he can afflict me. He can afflict you simply so that you will bring glory to him. And it's fair. And you can fight against it if you want to. You can reject it if you want to, but it's still fair. And we can't really argue about it. So, too bad. There's also, and we can't deny this, even though we also have to be careful about this one, sin-induced sickness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this most of the times when we share the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we usually stop, I won't say usually. Many times people will stop before they get to this part. But there's a reason why when we serve communion, we give you a few seconds or a minute or so to do some contemplation, you know, to think about yourself and your relationship with God. And there's a reason, because starting in verse 27 of chapter 11, he says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." And he doesn't mean taking a nap. So there is a sickness and illness that can be caused by our sin, that God is disciplining us with something in order to bring us back, in order to get our attention, in order to teach us a lesson. Some reason that God has used a sickness or an illness, even an injury, to get our attention because we have sinned and he wants to bring us back to him. So those are the four that I've come up with, and there may be more, okay? Don't take that as necessarily the end list of all things, but natural causes, demons, glorification of God, and sin itself. Those things could all be the result, or could all result in sickness. But then James also addresses the topic of prayer. So again, this may not be an exhaustive list. You know, I actually went online and started looking for different kinds of prayer, and you don't find any two lists that are the same. So I just came up with my own. Praise and thanksgiving. This is a type of prayer. Now, mostly, see, this is difficult because I don't know. I'm not privy to your prayers, okay? I don't know what you're praying. So here I start speaking from my own experiences, okay? And in my own experience, I find that this is something that I tend to forget about including. This is something that I tend to include on Sunday morning when we're singing. You ever notice how many songs are about praising and thanking God? And so that becomes, when we're singing, that becomes, at least for me, you know, I'm not just singing, I'm praying. Okay, that's a form of prayer. And it's something that I generally tend to leave out of my own prayer life. And I don't know about you, but it's just one of those things where I tend to skip to the next one that we're not going to go to yet. Don't push the button. But we tend to skip to the next one of petition and intercession. But it's an expression of appreciation, not only for what God has done, but for simply who he is. So we should be praising God even in times of trouble. Praising him just simply because he is good. What was the song we sang? I was going to try to remember the words. God is... Oh, Phil's not in here. God, what is it? He's a good, good God. He's a good, good Father, right? That's who he is. That's who he is, right? Even if things aren't going well for you, even if you're in sorrow, even if you're grieving, we can still pray praise for who God is. You may not feel in that particular moment about praising him for what he has done, but you can still praise him for who he is. And I often forget that. I often forget that part. And I just jump to the next one, which is petition and intercession. That's asking for something for yourself or for somebody else. And this is, I got to be the most common type of prayer, right? We come up with something that that we're in need of, or something somebody else that we care about is in need of, and so we ask for something. You know, we're praying that somebody is going to be well because they're sick. This morning, I was praying for my grandson. He's got the croup thing, and they took him to the hospital, and so I'm praying for him. Okay, that's intercession. Pray for myself. That's petition. And there's numerous places you can look, and I suggest you go back sometime and read John 17. That's a whole chapter where Jesus is interceding for his followers, the ones that are with him and the ones that will come along later. A great example of intercession, intercessory prayer. And then there's consecration and commitment. Next slide. There we go. That's agreeing with God, devoting yourself to following or obeying him. And we usually think of this as kind of an initial, I'm now a Christian, you know, I've just confessed my sins and who I am. But you know what? If we're honest, this is a prayer we ought to be praying every day, probably every hour of every day, right? We ought to be going, God, I blew it, you know, and then a recommitment. I'm sorry. I did something I shouldn't have done. Now, I want to stop here for a moment because before we go on to the healing part, because I've said this before, and some of you will remember this, and some of you maybe weren't around, but this topic of prayer is, I don't get it. Okay, I'm sorry. I know you expect me. I'm up here. You know, I'm supposed to be the all-knowing Tom. Supposed to be bringing, you know, the truth from the Word and so forth. But I get to this topic, and I don't get it. I really don't. I don't understand prayer. You know, we had another song that we sang this morning. It had a line in it about, before I even mention it, you know what I'm going to say. So why do I have to say it? If he already knows what I'm going to be asking for, then why do I have to say it? I don't understand. Okay? Am I going to change God's mind by something that I ask for? Am I going to change the course of history? Something he hadn't thought of. No. Then why am I asking for it? I already know from Scripture that if I ask for something that is bad for me, he's not going to give it to me. So why bother? I don't understand prayer. I really don't. I'm not just being dramatic here. I don't get it. And I've been wrestling with this my whole Christian life. I've never understood it. I think maybe I understand it a little bit more than I did that first day, but I still don't, I am not an expert, far from it. I know, see, for me, what I think saves me on this topic is I believe it, and I obey the instructions to go ahead and pray, but I really don't understand it. The closest thing I've ever come to understanding it is a professor I had at Biola who I don't think understood it either. Okay, but he was, at least he had this little thing. He said, think about it this way. Prayer is not for God's benefit. It's for your benefit. And the more I've mulled that over the decades, the more I believe that's true. The reason he wants me to pray is because it clarifies things in my mind, in my heart. What is it I really want? What is it that I really am thinking and feeling? Because he already knows. I'm not telling him anything new. But it works in me. You know, there's another place where Jesus explains being persistent in prayer. You know, and he uses the example, and it's a really poor example when you think about who God is, but he uses it to try to teach dumb people like me. He says, you know, you be persistent because pretty soon you're going to wear down the person. See, and that's what kids think, right? You keep being persistent with mom and pretty soon they're going to wear her down and she's going to give in, right? Well, God's not like that. You're never going to wear God down and give. But the point is that you keep being persistent and each time you're not given what you think you need, you kind of move a little closer to the view that maybe I don't really need it. You know, so again, that prayer is for me, not for him. He already knows I don't need it. And I already know that he's not going to give me anything that's harmful for me. He's not, you know, what the expression, you know, your son, what father, if his son asks him for a loaf of bread, is going to give him a snake, is it? You know, he's not going to give you something that you don't need. And we know that even when I don't know what to ask for, the Spirit interprets even that for me. So I'm sorry. If you're looking for an expert on prayer, not here. Okay? He's not standing up here. He might be out there someplace, but I'm not him. And I apologize for that. I've been working on it. I also have to confess that I wish I could tell you how to pray an effective prayer. Because that's what, you know, this section is about, you know, praying over somebody who's sick, right? I don't know. You know, I know that we need to be sincere. I know that he demands of us sincerity, and I've struggled with this from the very beginning. I became a believer when I was 17, and that was in the 60s. And in the 60s, we didn't really care if we were doing things the way mom and dad and grandma and grandpa did them, right? We were rebellious. That was just kind of in our culture at that time. So, and that carried over into the church. When I became a believer, I remember sitting in church, and I'm going to say some things this morning. I could step on some toes. I'm sorry. I decided that no matter what I say, somebody's going to misinterpret, so I might as well just say it and take the lumps. So, but the thing that used to bother me, I sit in church and somebody, some guy who I had talked to, you know, I knew who he was and, you know, I'm on friendly terms with him. And I had lots of conversations with him. And he would stand up in front of the congregation and suddenly he starts talking like he's from 17th century England. And he's got these and thous and sayest and shouldst. And I'm thinking, what is he doing? What's wrong with that guy? But for some reason, when he starts praying in front of a group, he started speaking a different language. And it always bothered me. As a new Christian, I couldn't understand. To me, it was like, that guy is such a phony. Now, I got to tell you right away that as I grew in my faith, as I began to realize that I was maybe being a little too judgmental, but I was young and enthusiastic, you know, so forgive me for that. I began to realize that, you know, that guy grew up in the church. He grew up hearing that. He grew up with that kind of prayer. And he was probably, most likely, as sincere as they come. But to me, sitting out there brand new to this, it sounded phony, okay? We have a little funny thing that we talk about around church here in the leadership. You know, we talk about who's going to do the obligatory prayer. Now, an obligatory prayer is something that you pray because you're expected to. Okay? So the guy making the announcements, he's got to pray for the offering. Even if he doesn't feel like it, he's got to pray. And sometimes, if it's me anyway, it's not a real sincere prayer. I'm praying because I gotta. I gotta tell you, that's probably not a real effective prayer. Not from what I understand of Scripture. Because God looks on the heart, not on the words, right? So, it's one of those things where, you know, I'm talking to you about probably the most intimate part of your Christian life, and that's your prayer life. And I wish I could give you instructions. I can't. I love it when Brian this morning was talking about prayer warriors. Okay, we need prayer warriors, you know, to pray for things. Don't recruit me. Okay, that's not me. It just isn't. I've been a believer, let's see, since 1968. Somebody do the math. I don't know.
49.
Whoa. Wow. The human calculator. 49 years, all right? Wow, that shocked me so much I forgot what I was going to say. Where was I going? I know, but why am I telling you that? Oh, I know. It's on prayer, right? So I've always been impressed, and I've always been instructed. In fact, I've listened to people and read stuff so that I've really beat myself up over this. I've tried and tried and tried in my early decades as a believer to be one of those people who can sit down and pray for an hour. I last about 3 minutes, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, I mean, I don't even realize, all of a sudden I'm thinking about how I'm going to put the wheels on that thing I'm building in the garage. And I'm, oh, God, I'm supposed to be praying, you know, I'm trying to get back to it. And it just keeps happening. I just, you know, 3 minutes is a long time for me. How do people do that for an hour? I don't get it. I'd really beat myself up over that for a long time. Finally, I don't know if I was right or wrong. Maybe I'm living in sin when you hear what I've decided about that. I decided, why bother? Because what I do, I found for me, is that when I think of something I need to pray about, I do it now. And I just do it before I forget about it. And so I'm praying 1,000 times a day. And they're little short prayers because I know if I don't do it, by the time I get home and I get into my study and I close the door and I turn off iTunes, I've forgotten what it is I was going to pray about. That's just the way I am. I am just weak-minded. Okay? I'm just easily distracted. I just can't sit there and concentrate on those things. And I tried all the tricks. Well, keep a notebook near, and then when you think about something that you're not supposed to be thinking about while you're praying, just write it down real quick and come back to it later. It doesn't work for me. I'm sorry, it just doesn't work. So I've just kind of given up on the sit down for an hour and pray thing, and I'm praying all day long. Okay? And yeah, I'll sit down sometimes and try it, and you know, I'm moderately successful, but I'm just not that prayer warrior. Don't recruit me for that one. You'll be disappointed, and I'll be frustrated, and God will probably be laughing. But it's just not, that's not me, okay? I just have to pray a different way. And I'm willing to, you know, listen to other people about that, and if there's something you think I need to do. So when we come to this part, in James, bearing my soul here, folks. Is any of you sick? Call for the elders. That's me. after what I've just told you. I can give you the names and phone numbers of the other elders. But I have never felt like or believed that I was on the level of righteousness that I would need to be on to do what James is writing about here. Call for the elders to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And I've done that with the other elders. The prayer offered in faith. Oh, I have so little faith, I guess, because I haven't seen any sick person get well. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. You know, you just read that casually. You know what it sounds like? Sounds like a guarantee. Doesn't it? I mean, just read it. And I checked the Greek. There's nothing funny here. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well and the Lord will raise them up. Sounds like a guarantee. And yet, I've been involved in probably a dozen of these things. I've never seen anybody healed. Now, it's easy for me to say, well, that's because I didn't have the faith, okay? But there were other guys there too. And by the way, after this morning, if you want to vote me out of the elders, that's fine. I get it. I understand. So what do we do with this? It sounds like a guarantee. And yet, I look at the context. Remember, context is all important when you're interpreting Scripture. You want to look at not just the verse, but the passage. And not just the passage, but the book. And not just the book, but the Bible. Okay, so the context of the whole thing. What do we see in the rest of Scripture? Does this hold up as a guarantee in the rest of Scripture? Well, all we have to do is go to 2 Corinthians, where Paul asked to be healed, and he wasn't. What happened to the guarantee? Didn't happen. Yeah? So, how do we justify this? How do we interpret that? Thank you, Tony, for giving me this passage. I don't know. The only thing I can look at here is that James is trying to make a point. And maybe this is hyperbole. You know, Jesus used hyperbole sometimes, so we know it's okay. But maybe this is hyperbole, that he's saying that this could happen. And if you have the right amount of faith, this will happen. And yeah, I go back to Paul and I think, well, I think Paul had a lot of faith. Didn't happen. Not a guarantee. So I don't really know where to leave you with that. Other than, if he happens to be thinking about the person who is ill because of sin, maybe that's a guarantee, that it's just for that the person is confessing their sin and the elders are praying over them you know, it all has to do with the forgiveness and the confession and the forgiveness of sin, because he goes right on to say, and the prayer, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. The if is a problem for me there, which means that what he said beforehand may have included other things besides that, right? So, I'm going to leave you here with this. I don't know. I don't know. And I couldn't find anybody who knew. Okay? I read some people who thought they knew, but they didn't give me any scripture to go with it. You know, they had some explanations, but I haven't found anybody who can give me a good explanation for what that is. I really tried the Greek. I went into something in the Greek. This is being misinterpreted. It's there. But I know it can't be a guarantee because of the context of Scripture itself. So, confess your sins to one another. Okay. So what we're going to do for the rest of this time we have together, you're going to stand up one by one. No. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. I don't believe that's what he... And here's one of the things. This is where the Greek does help. He uses a different word here. When he says, confess your sins to each other, he doesn't use the same word for sins as he does in the other places. This is a different thing. It's more of confess your shortcomings to each other. It's like, hey, I'm really lousy at prayer. And if you can give me some help on that, I'd appreciate it. You know, so it's confessing your shortcomings. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't confess your sins, but I would be careful about who you do that with. That's why, you know, it's good to have a small group of people that you truly trust and they're committed to each other so that you can confess those types of things. It'd be great if you have a marriage where you can do that, okay? Where you can confess things that you don't want anybody else to know, just between you and God and one or two other people. That's great. But he's not talking about sins here. He's talking about shortcomings, you know? So you know, maybe they're sins, maybe they're just weaknesses you have, those kinds of things. But confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. Again, the assumption that there's sin involved in whatever it is that's causing your problem. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. And this is what knocks me down each time. I've never really thought of myself as a righteous person, other than in the eyes of God. I have a hard time thinking of myself as righteous. And so it's hard for me. Maybe that's why I have such trouble with this calling the elders, because I feel like there's so many other people more righteous than myself who ought to be called. Because I don't feel like, and I don't think that I measure up to that. So you may think twice about calling me for that kind of thing. Confess your shortcomings that you may be healed. And what is he talking about? Again, let's look at the context of the letter. Through the whole letter, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with people who are taking actions that are not righteous. Let me just run through them quickly. If I go back through, starting at verse 1 of chapter 1, what's he doing here? He's telling him you should be joyful, not depressed. You should have faith and not doubt. Thank God instead of blaming him. Have calm assurance instead of angry outbursts. Accept God's word instead of living immorally. Love each other instead of currying favor with the rich. Live your faith. Don't go through the motions. Humble yourselves instead of lording it over others. Speak kindness to one another. Seek God's wisdom instead of acting out of envy, selfish ambition. Choose God's direction, not the world's. Be humble instead of fighting and quarreling. Love, not slander and judgment. Use what God has given to bless, not to mistreat. Be patient instead of grumbling against each other. Live righteously so that no oath is ever required of you. That's what he's talking about. So when we get down here to this idea of confession, it's an antidote for quarreling and fighting with each other. It's the opposite of the way they were behaving, of discriminating against others. It's this accountability can take care of that problem instead of the way that they were handling it. And then he says, and it seems like an afterthought as he's wrapping up the letter, but I don't believe so. I believe it fits right in with what he's been saying. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sin. This letter is about people who were wandering away. They were giving up on their faith. They were trading in what they had learned from the apostles and going back to their old way of dealing with things. They were wandering from the truth. And I believe what he's saying is that we have to focus more on our reactions to life situations than on the situations themselves. Because that's all the difference, isn't it? We all have situations. We all have troubles. It's how we deal with them that makes all the difference in the world. That's what separates our faith from when we didn't have faith. That's what makes us a new person, is whether or not we depend upon God, whether or not we throw ourselves at his mercy, whether or not we obey him in how we treat others. So we have to walk the talk. We can't just say, yes, I'm a believer, and then go on living like we did. That's what they were doing. They were going back to their old ways. So we can't just live lives of outward obedience with no inward change. And we can't just live lives of inward acknowledgement without outward change. We have to be sincere. And if we're sincere, instead of finding somebody wandering from the truth and saying, good riddance, we're going to love them by going after them. Yeah, they grumble a lot. They're unpleasant to be with. But we're going to go after them. We're going to bring them back. So we have to love them and serve the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our body. And with that, he wraps up his letter. So, I'm open to whatever criticisms, encouragements, directions. I'm sorry I couldn't give you all the answers, but once somebody gives them to me, I'll pass them on. Father, I do want to thank you. I really do, for being a loving God. I thank you, Lord, that you love us in spite of ourselves sometimes, so often. I thank you for James and for the difficult messages that he's giving to us. I thank you, Lord, for things that we don't completely understand. It makes us more dependent on you. I pray that you will direct us, that you will teach us, and that you will take our small bit of faith and help us to build on that, to become more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.